Once again, another Sunday of Luke's wonderful gospel text. We'll be in him for the rest of the year, obviously, till Advent picks up. And so I'll say a bit about the gospel today, which is interesting, and it's kind of twists as Luke presents the story and portrait of the Lord to us. And I'll also do what I don't often do. I'll talk a bit about the second reading from St. Paul. We hear the very end of his letter to the people of Galatia. So a couple comments about those things, too. And what do they have in common? Among other things, they are great focusers on the idea of mission. What is mission for us? And as I often say, it's good for us to recall at the outset, and we'll get into this as we go along here, that again, these are not old dead parchment stories from 2,000 years ago. They are current stories. God's word's always current. He's always alive and active. And what happens once upon a time happens now. So we are in these stories today too, just as his characters were and people were once upon a time. So it is our story this morning in lots of ways. Their mission, our mission. How do I mean that? For the gospel, Luke today offers us this little snapshot of the Lord's life. He's going to Jerusalem, we know that. And he sends out all these people today, these 72. Now, what's interesting about this, among other things, goes kind of like this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four gospels, all in their own way, talk about the sending of the 12. As in the apostles, as in the core group of the followers of Jesus, the ones with the most power, the ones with the most knowledge, the ones who probably represent him in the most direct manner possible. And I suppose they are the new Israel's heads, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. So the Lord chooses these 12 and sends these 12 to kind of reconstitute Israel into the new church. So all four Gospels have that going on. Luke does too. But what's interesting, though, is that of the four, only Luke has a second group that is sent out. The apostles went out of chapter 4. This is chapter 9. And here in chapter 10, Luke, of the four, only he also includes the scene in the life of the Lord where the Lord sends out 72 others. This is batch number 2 that we get today. Whenever a gospel writer does something unique in his own gospel, it's worthy of some extra attention because when I ask the question, well, why is that? What is it that Luke was trying to make sure that we knew that the others had missed? We don't skip over details by accident, right? Probably this might be going on. In the case of the sending of the 72, this is a reach back way into the Old Testament on the part of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, I think, saw himself very much as a new Moses figure. Moses was, once upon a time, the great liberator of the people, the one who led them out of slavery in Egypt, across the Red Sea, to the desert, and almost to the Promised Land before he died within sight of it. And I think that the Lord saw himself very much in that same mode, savior, liberator, leader. If one reaches back into the pages of the Moses story, the book of Numbers, one finds this interesting scene way out in the desert, long into their journey, where Moses decides that he is no longer able to lead the entire people on his own. And so in divine inspiration, he is told, take 70 elders, set them aside, and ask them to be anointed with the Spirit, and they will lead the people with you. Let them share in the power of God. Let them share in your power to lead. Let them run all this with you. There's all these people. So Moses chooses 70, and they are sort of anointed by God's power, and they lead the people with him. So in that gesture, once upon a time, it's a very intentional idea to spread the power of Moses among the entire people. So he wants to make the entire nation, not just himself, anointed, prophets, leaders, people who will bear God's presence in the world. The entire chosen people is to be God's power, not just the leader. Fast forward to Luke's gospel. The Lord, again, as a new Moses figure, decides to do the same kind of a thing. So what we understand about this gesture, among other things, is that he wants to set aside these people and let them share in his power. So it's 72, not 70, but that's probably a translation thing that they dispute if it's 72 or 70. The point is, it's the same story redone in the Lord's life. He says, I need to do this too, because my people is to share in my power. It doesn't belong just to me. It's supposed to spread. I want to anoint those along with me. I want to send them out, and not just to the people of Israel, but to the entire corners of the world. My gospel is going to go everywhere. So the opening scene today, and we get the cue, what's really going on by knowing the number of story, is an intentional act of the Lord to share his power among his whole flock, not just himself. How does that involve us exactly? Well, in virtue of baptism, we are all joined to the same group of sending. Now think about this for a second. Everyone here this morning is here because somebody else told you about the Lord Jesus. Nobody comes in isolation. No one comes on their own. No one's an island here, right? Everyone's here because somebody taught you about the faith. A parent, probably, godparent, sponsor, neighbor, aunt, uncle, priest, teacher, catechist, probably a whole team of people over many, many years brought you the gospel. So you are here, okay, because somebody else took this call to mission seriously, and now you are the fruits of it. We, therefore, must do the same thing as the gospel story, recognize that we too are anointed with the power of Jesus Christ, with his Holy Spirit, with God's authority, and like these early batch of 72, we are sent out also. We all share in this mission, because if we don't, there will not be a new generation for tomorrow's church. We're here because the last generation taught us, we teach the new one, that's how it goes, down to the end of time. So the story of sending is never done. He does it here, and it's meant to be relived, redone, reenacted over and over again to the end of time. And we're living it right now as the fruits of the very same story. That's the point. What does he want them to do, back to the gospel in this story? It's interesting. He says, well, travel light. So don't be burdened and bogged down by all these things. Just rely on my power. That's all you need. So they go out lightly. And he says to them, do this. You must proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand and cure the sick in the towns that you go to. So proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand and do good deeds in my power. That's the core of their mission. This is interesting now. He's sending them out and tells them to proclaim God's kingdom is at hand before there's a Good Friday and Easter Sunday. So what they're proclaiming does not yet include the Easter proclamation that's central to even to our understanding so many years later. So what exactly are they supposed to say when they go out and talk about this man, Jesus? He says that the kingdom of God is at hand. Tell them that. And to translate that better, it goes like this. The reigning of God, the active presence of God is at hand in the world. Tell them, he says, that you know that God is alive, he's at work, and he's among you. That's what you tell them. And the good deeds will accompany that message as you go. So they went out. And you hear the end of the story. They come back amazed at how well it went. Same thing for us today. So we share in God's power. This is the Moses reference. We're sent out because someone else taught us. We must go too. And what are we supposed to proclaim? The same thing. That the kingdom of God is at hand today. The reigning of God is occurring today. It's an active, reigning presence. He's alive right now. Now, if we're going to do that, then it requires something of us, a kind of daily discipline that you might say that occurs in the context of, I think, our prayer and reflection on our life. It goes kind of like this. We must become schooled at seeing how God's at work on our day. Think about that. As the day goes on, as the week goes on, we have to be able to say to ourselves, here's where I saw God today. It was perhaps in my home, in the faces of my kids, in a coworker, in somebody that I saw on the street or at the store or whatever, in some event, probably even in the sufferings, the challenges, the afflictions, the difficulties, the twists and turns of life I wasn't expecting, blessings I was given, something happened at work, something at the parish. I mean, God's fingerprints are everywhere, all the time. But we must become, I think, schooled in the habit of seeing it. Because if we don't believe that the reigning of God is active right now, we're going to fall flat on our face. It will not be people of mission. So we must become good at this, right? Look at my life, look at my day, look at my week, look at those around me and say, where is God's face in my day? And I promise you, he is there. We only have to learn to look to see it and to understand it. We must believe, like these original 72, that right now in my life, in your life, the reigning of God is active. He is here and he's at work. If I don't believe that, I'm a pretty useless messenger of the kingdom. Not only that, not only must we become people who are schooled in this idea that God's at work in my day, in my life, in my heart, and he indeed is, we just have to learn to see it and get better at it, okay? We also go out and do good deeds in his name. What's he say in the gospel? Cure the sick. So in our case, let's call that in God's power. helping those in need, being with the sick, helping the suffering, the poor, the lonely, making sure justice lives in the world, taking care of the fragile, the vulnerable. We talk about life in the womb, and beyond that, life on our borders, life in our nursing homes, life where it's fragile. We find life all over the place that needs attention and compassion and care, and we do good deeds in the name of the one who sends us out. This is pretty good. Think about that. Think about an entire world that gets to watch a living community of believers who know that God is alive in the world, he is completely alive and at work right now, and we do good deeds in his name. You know what that does? It shows the world that they should believe too. It grows the church. It sends us further and further out into the reaches of the world. This is how God's kingdom is proclaimed anew, anew, anew. So I don't think this is a bad deal. I mean, how nice would it be if we all get really good at realizing where God was at in my day? I mean, it changes the heart. It changes our outlook. It changes our mindset. It fills our spirits to know that he is reigning. He is active right now. And indeed, he is. He is. And once I know that, the world just knows that they find God here in our community. And the world is transformed. This is how it works. Which brings me to, reading number two from St. Paul. So here today, we hear the very, very last paragraph or so of his letter to the people of Galatia. Galatia was a region in modern-day Turkey around the capital, Ankara, the current capital of Turkey, where Paul would have passed through a couple times on his missionary journeys. And it seems to be the case that when he went past through the territory, preaching about Christ Jesus crucified and risen, he encountered a lot of pagans in the Greek territories. He made converts, he established churches, and he went on. And then behind him came more missionaries from Jerusalem who told the ones that he had just got done catechizing that what he said wasn't good enough. He said they didn't need to worry about things like circumcision and the Jewish practices, and those that came behind him said, oh, yes, you do, you must be circumcised, and Paul was wrong. So this big argument starts. Paul gets word of it and writes a very pointed, almost angry letter back to them explaining why he is right and the newcomers are false. So we get in Galatians this very unvarnished view of Paul, and we get today the last piece of the letter as he's trying to settle this argument about the fact that what's really needed for the faith is Christ, and that's it. So what does he say, among other things? He says, I do not want to boast at anything but the cross of Christ. I will only boast of Christ crucified. That's it. That's my badge of honor. That's my name of honor. That's what I'm proud of, Christ crucified, and that is all. Now, this sounds rather unremarkable, I guess, until you know the context. He wrote this letter probably in the early 50s AD, so call it 20 years only, that's it, after Easter Sunday has occurred. So just a generation, right? And so new yet in the early Christian world, in the Greek-Roman territories, you did not ever speak with any kind of pride about crucifixion. Crucifixion was a Roman public scourge. It was capital punishment, and it was absolutely, totally feared among the populations. You didn't celebrate it, you didn't proclaim it, you didn't talk about it, you don't glamorize it. It's not a good topic. And indeed, if you're a Jewish, in your mind, anybody crucified is cursed by God. There's no way that God protects a person who is crucified. And if you're Greek and Roman, to follow a crucified person is absolute folly and is ridiculous. So in that global world mindset that thought so poorly of crucifixion, what does Paul say? I am proud to follow a crucified man. They thought that was madness. You just didn't do that. He could say it because he had met him on the road to Damascus. He knew Jesus. He knew what crucifixion meant. It wasn't a scourge and Roman punishment. It was an act of love on God's part. It was only Son who rose and triumphed over something so awful and hideous, and the power of it is what Paul proclaimed with such conviction and force. But the point is, okay, if anybody here among us, back to us, ever finds ourselves, ashamed to be a Christian, ashamed of being Catholic, ashamed to admit that we know the crucified one, if we find the culture looking at us like we're a bunch of fools for believing these old archaic truths of faith, then we're in good company with St. Paul. It happened to him too. It was kind of madness for him to say so boldly, I believe in a crucified Lord. They thought he was nuts. Here we say today to a culture, I believe in God among us, reigning among us, crucified and risen. They might say, you're nuts. We say, I don't care. I met him, I know him, and I'll proclaim him. And if it's, you know, embarrassing for me today, it was for us back then too. That's not new. So no one here should be ashamed ever of our faith. If Paul could own it, we can, we must too. There's no cowering behind our faith, right, or about it. What else does he say? He says, I bear the marks of Jesus on my body, so make no trouble for me. Those are my identifying marks, he says. I bear the marks of Jesus on my body. What does he mean? In the Greco world, the ancient world, if you were a, if you were a Jew, your mark was circumcision. Paul says, you don't need that anymore, so don't worry about that mark. If you were a pagan, you tattooed yourself or you kind of scarred yourself as a way of showing allegiance to your local gods. He says, you don't need those marks anymore either. You're done with those marks. Here's the marks you should have, Paul says. I have been whipped. I have been put in chains. I have been stoned. I have been chased. I have been shipwrecked. Why? For the sake of the gospel. I have suffered for the sake of the name. Those are my marks. And they should be your marks too. So he says to all of us, if I suffer, you suffer. And what are my credentials? Those scars I've taken for the gospel. I'm not ashamed to admit that they are real and they're life-giving. And at last, he says, I'm not proud of myself. I'm proud of God. He's who I proclaim, not me. How refreshing would it be in our world today if all around us, on the streets, in social media, in the culture, we heard people saying, I'm not in charge, God is. I'm not proud, I'm small. I'm not gonna boast, I'm gonna give way and be humble and be low. And had Paul's same attitude of humility and lowliness, who knew his place. It would change our discourse, it would change our tone, our attitude. We all need a dose of humility, frankly, right? And St. Paul shows us the way. God is God and we are not. We bear his marks, not the reverse. So at the core, okay, of who we are is mission. Mission, mission, mission. Everybody here anointed, like those 72, sent out like them. What do we proclaim? God's reigning, he's active, and I'm gonna proclaim it if I'm convinced of it myself. If I see it at work in my life, I'll tell others these at work too. I'm gonna be a credible voice if I believe it, that God's actually alive in my life, and I know that he is. And I won't be ashamed of it, of the crucified one. And I will take my sufferings for the church and for Christ like Paul and the saints have done all throughout history. That's what it means to share in his power like the anointed we are. The anointed we are here, we share in his power. And just think what that means. It means the world's transformed as they meet us who know Christ is alive and he reigns. With that, we bring in a world of God's power, his justice, his peace. We proclaim him now. And for the next generations, the church can go on yesterday, today, and forever.